Again, if you will please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read our text once again, and we'll have a word of prayer. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now we're coming to this very end of the text in this hour. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace. We pray that you'd be pleased to dwell in our midst as a company of your people to apply the words of your covenant to our hearts. We pray that you would enlighten our minds and give us understanding, that you would renew us in our hearts and give us an inclination and desire to serve you and to love you. We pray that this may be carried through in our daily activities and in our families and in our work. And especially, Father, we pray that this might be carried through in our worship as we gather together as your people on the Lord's Day. We ask that your grace would be upon us now and to this end, hear us, we ask, in the good and gracious name of Jesus the Lord. Amen. Again, notice our progress. We are the temple of the living God. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And if we study the New Testament correctly and understand Paul's use of the Old Testament language, one of the things that we learn is that our praise is part of the sacrificial service that we give to God. And the writer to the Hebrews uses the specific language of the sacrifices with reference to praise. It's very interesting how he does that. And our service of praise is also a reflection of what we're talking about in temple and our being a living temple, as it were, where God promises to dwell. And Paul uses, again, Leviticus chapter 26 to proof text, as it were, this idea that we are the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God dwells in our midst as we gather for worship for the specific purpose of fulfilling his covenant in us and among us. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Come out from under the bondage of sin and come into the true worship of God, therefore, where God is operative and God is going to operate on your heart and transform you into the image of Christ. He's going to work his love in you. And the promise again is that he will welcome you. End of verse 17, I will welcome you. And this welcome includes the idea that we are God's children. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. And God gives us this encouragement, therefore. And Paul adds these words, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, Paul is not coming to us. He did not come to the Corinthians on the basis of his own authority. He comes and speaks these words on the authority of God the Almighty, the creator of the universe. And I don't think he's saying this in a boastful fashion. In fact, I don't think that in the end this was Paul's demeanor at all. And I think a more careful study of his books will indicate that Paul, as many commentators tell us, was not really defending himself. I don't think that was Paul's idea. I think Paul used himself as an example of gospel truth and the power of God. I'm not sure that he went about defending himself. I don't think that was his posture and his demeanor. And I don't think that's what he's doing here either. He's not speaking in a boastful fashion. He's speaking on the basis of the Word of God, which he speaks from the Old Testament, you see. This is part of the idea that comes out of the text again. He's resting his case on the Word of God, on that which God has spoken, and so he's able easily to say, says the Lord God Almighty, or says the Lord Almighty. Now, part of what I want you to see here is the covenant connection with this title and with this name. Because Paul is not leaving the idea of covenant here. He's tying all of what he has said to the idea of covenant by utilizing this particular title and this particular name. And so, if you will turn with me to Genesis 17, let's try and work this out. Genesis 17, if you look in a concordance, you will quite easily see that the first place in the Bible where this terminology appears, God Almighty, it is in Genesis 17. And in the first verses, what do we have? Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And so the first use of this title in the Bible is attached to the idea of God coming and saying to Abraham, I'm going to establish my covenant, that is, the relationship I want I want to have with my people, I'm going to establish with you, Abraham. And he identifies himself as God Almighty, as the one who has created all. And please do see that this is in connection with the covenant. And this is the same covenant, the covenant of grace, the same covenant that is operative today, and the same covenant of which Paul speaks, quoting Leviticus chapter 26, I will be your God and you shall be my people and I will dwell among you. You see, we see the relationship, the idea of relationship there once again. And so the name, the title, is pertinent to the whole argument that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The second reference to the Almighty in Scripture is Genesis 28. So if you turn there and look at it, Genesis 28. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, but arise and go up to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojourners, which God gave to Abraham. So you notice again the title in verse 3, God Almighty, and the connection with the covenant, the promises which were given to Abraham. That's simply what I'm attempting to point out to you, that Paul is not deviating from his basic argumentation with regard to covenant blessings and covenant promises. And I think, again, he chooses the title specifically for this reason, because he's thinking back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Paul is very purposeful. Well, we would say the Holy Spirit is very purposeful, would we not? That there are no mistakes that the Holy Spirit makes in inspiring Scripture. And so the name and the title are purposeful in the text that Paul gives us. Now, let's take this a step further and look at another familiar text in Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, and you'll notice the use of the terminology here once again. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Okay? Earlier in Genesis, the terminology Lord is used, but God is saying to Moses here, I did not use it in a specific way to reveal myself to Abraham. I revealed myself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. Okay? I think that's the idea in the text. I also established my covenant with them, see, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So, why did God bring the people of Israel out of bondage? Because he remembered his covenant. And he remembered the fact that his declaration was that he would effect a relationship with a people. And he gave that promise to Abraham. And God is not going to turn his back on his word. He is not going to turn his back on his promise. And I might say this to you today, in the same way, if that promise is extended to the likes of us in the church today, God is not going to turn his back on his promise. And this is especially pertinent for us as we contemplate the whole idea of our assembling together as the people of God and expecting God to meet with us. He has committed himself to do this. And when God commits himself to do something, we may rest assured that he is going to work to accomplish his purpose. And so we may have confidence in him. And this is one of my motivations in presenting to you this series, because I want you, hearing the Word of God, to anticipate, to pray, and to look forward to meetings with Christ as you come together for worship. I think you ought to expect that. I think you ought to pray for that. I think you ought to look forward to that. I think you ought to pray that your pastor will pray for that and work towards that and lead you into the presence of God. That this will occur. That God will fulfill his promises in your midst. I also Verse 4, I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'm going to do this, and you're going to know it. That's what God tells the people. And you remember again the construction that we set forth with regard to Exodus. Redemption, covenant, and worship, right? This threefold construction of the book of Exodus. And we see this implicitly in the text. Then I will take you for my people. I'm going to form you into a covenant community. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will form you into a covenant community, and I will form you into a worshiping community, and you will know that I am the one who sanctifies you when I form you into this community. And that's part of the genius of what God is doing, and part of the idea of the covenant. And so we have this social corporate aspect to the idea of the covenant of grace. And often again we speak of these things in a very individualistic fashion. God through Christ is saving a people for himself, and he does this by gathering people out of every tribe and tongue and nation on the face of the earth, and he brings them together as a covenant community and a worshiping community for these purposes. And so I'm saying to you again that Paul is very specific in utilizing the terminology that he does to undergird his argument, says God Almighty, because he recalls how this terminology is used in connection with the covenant in Genesis and in Exodus, and how these things fold together. Okay? Now, let's push this forward a little bit and go back again to 2 Kings. Or 1 Kings, I'm sorry. Why do I keep putting 2 Kings? I don't know. Should be 1 Kings chapter 8. This is so guys like me remember their place. 1 Kings, there I go again. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 54 and following. Now, this is the dedication of the temple once again. And I want you to see what's taking place, and I want also to go into chapter 9 just a little bit following what we find in chapter 8. Verse 54, when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer, now it's a prayer of dedication with regard to the temple. This is a new worshiping place of worship for God's people. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread for heaven toward heaven. He stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. Okay? So you see, now we're building on the idea of the promises that were given to Moses, right? And we just read a little bit of the promises that were given to Moses, that the people would be gathered, and that God would manifest himself as their God. And we've already seen that part of the way this is fulfilled is in the building of the sanctuary where God would dwell. And so these promises are being brought together, and we're keeping in mind that the Apostle Paul is affirming all this by the use of this terminology, God Almighty, that God Almighty has made these promises. And Solomon is thinking back on this also. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. I am the Lord your God. And I promise to dwell among you and to be your God, and you shall be my people. May God continue to be with us, Solomon says. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. Okay? Now, Solomon is pronouncing a benediction. He's blessing the people, and the blessing includes this: may God incline our hearts to serve him and to love him and to keep his commandments. And we may ask the question, what is the inclination of our hearts? Do we have this attitude within ourselves that we are disposed to love God? See, that's the idea. And one way to understand this is that in an airplane there is an instrument that indicates the attitude of the airplane. That is, if the nose is up or the nose is down. And the pilot can look at this instrument, or if the wings are level in the airplane. And the pilot needs to learn to trust the instruments. At any rate, the pilot can tell whether the nose is up or the nose is down. That's the attitude of the airplane. You say, well, it's the same thing with our hearts, the attitude of our hearts, the inclination of our hearts. Are we down, pointed towards the world, or are we inclined towards heaven? Are we looking to God? Do we love God? Is that the attitude of our hearts? And this is the kind of thing that Solomon is speaking about, that he may incline our hearts to himself to walk in all of his ways. You see, I think this is part of the genius of the worship service, that God is present to do what? To enlighten our minds, to open our hearts, to bridle our emotions, to incline us more and more to follow his ways. And then when we depart from the worship service, we will follow his ways. You see, that's part of what's taking place. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. Okay? To keep his commandments. In other words, to love him. This is not legalism. This is love. And we should understand that this is the posture of the New Testament. Jesus said, if you love me, what do? Keep my commandments. And this is the automatic response of the heart that's inclined towards God. You love him, you do what pleases him. Any child who loves their parents responds to their parents in a way that shows obedience. That's what happens. And this is how it takes place. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. Now you see, we're talking about covenant love, which is expressed by God to us and then is expressed by us. And his statutes and ordinances which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplications before the Lord, be near you, near to the Lord our God, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people as each day requires. So he's praying, saying, okay, God is going to incline our hearts to him, but God is also going to empower us so that we may follow his cause. Verse 60, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. What's God's purpose? So that we'll feel good? Well, in part. I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Remember Q&A number one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To enjoy God. To learn to enjoy God. Not to enjoy ourselves. Personal enjoyment is the overflow from the enjoyment of God. When we enjoy God, we'll really be enjoying ourselves. I think that's part of the idea, to learn to find our joy in Him and to love Him. And what will be the outcome? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. That the Lord is God. Now, I think this is quite interesting because Paul, in Romans 10:9, uses similar language, does he not? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, okay, that the Christ, that Jesus is God, that all the world may know that our Christ is God and that He reigns. See, that's part of what is to take place. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. Why do we come to worship? Why should people be gathered for worship? Here is a great public testimony to the fact that the Lord is God. That's part of what is taking place. Verse 61, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. Now you don't find the term Almighty or the title Almighty in this particular passage. But Solomon is building on those earlier passages. The promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses. It's the same covenant and it's the same God who gives those promises to the people of Israel and to us. Now, go down into chapter 9. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. God says to Solomon, I've heard your prayer. I've heard your benediction on the people of God. And here is my response. I consecrate the house. I make it holy. That's the idea here. Now, this temple, beautiful as it was to be destroyed because it prefigured something of greater beauty and greater splendor. The body of Christ, the church of our Lord. And God says of His church and of His house, I consecrate this house. I make it holy. Brothers and sisters, that's you and me. God is speaking of. He's saying to you and to me, construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell in the midst of my people. And my promise is, I will consecrate it. I will make it holy. Some of us were talking about the idea of contemporary worship and how it is that there are many in the church who desire to make the local worship of the church look much like the world. No. That's not how it's to be, is it? It's to be different from the world. It's to be a taste of heaven. It's to be the house that God makes holy and sets apart for His purpose and for His use, because He's committed Himself to be there to mold His people into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. And the idea of the name in the Bible carries with it the idea of character. And when God says, I will put my name on it, God is saying, I am going to impress my character on this house. I am going to make it look like me in holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord God. And to be transformed into the image of Christ is to have the name of Christ and the name of God writ large on our person. We are different beings. We are the children of the living God. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. I will watch over all that you do with my tender care, and I will observe all that you do and watch out for you and for your safety. I will be there. And my heart, the text says, will be there perpetually. God says to His people, it is my heart to give to you all the promises and the fulfillment of all the promises that I have uttered in my word. In this relationship in which I have been pleased to bring you, I will give to you myself and my love and my heart. What more could mortal beings ask for or contemplate, than the heart of the living God poured out to the likes of us. And all of this is based upon the promises that have been uttered for decades and centuries and millennia, as God's purposes have been unfolding and continue to unfold, as He builds us into a holy temple so that all the world may know that He is the Lord God. As I say in the outline, Solomon blesses the Lord and confesses He is God at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. And the focal point of holiness before the Lord is worship. You see, that's the case. I will consecrate this house and make it holy. This is God's promise. And so again, we see the focal point of holiness, of being set aside from the world, is this idea of the worshiping assembly. And if you turn back to 2 Corinthians 6:16 now, and following, you see the covenant promises, you see the desire of God that we come out from under the bondage of sin and His welcoming us and our being His sons and daughters. And then this tremendous affirmation, says the Lord Almighty. And this is God's affirmation to you and to me, that He'll do exactly what we've been talking about. This is not Denny Prudeau talking, or any other pastor. This is coming from the Word of God, and here from the pen of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. This is our assurance. This is the bedrock on which we stand. In seminary, I was one day out behind the house in which we were living as a dorm, the men's dorm, and I was polishing my red Volkswagen Beetle, getting a good sheen on that car, and saw a brand new red Beetle the other day and kind of reminded me of that. And another student came out and we were discussing the scriptures and the authority of Scripture. And I remember standing out there next to that red Volkswagen and going like this: God's Word is as solid and more solid than this concrete on which we are standing. You can bank on it. Well, I think it's more sure than that, because Southern California is known for its earthquakes, for one thing. But you get the idea. And if God says it, this is the truth, and it will be. And this is the idea that the Apostle Paul is attempting to set before us. So all that we've said before rests on this assurance, says the Lord God Almighty. And so, in number 7, I say, you use the biblical means of grace, you enter into God's presence. So here's what a worship service might look like. You hear the call to worship. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Enter into His presence with thanksgiving. In response to that call to worship, you sing praise. You might hear, then, a salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may sing praise again. You may hear a reading of God's law or a portion of Scripture that, like Galatians 5 or Romans 13, that outlines our duties before God. You may then confess your sin because you know you have not lived up to your duties before God. And you may hear words of gospel assurance that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you are entering into the presence of the most holy God of the universe. And as you enter His presence and recognize your sin and confess your sin and hear the gospel, you realize that you are welcome in the presence of the holy God. And there, in the presence of God, you may hear His voice in the reading of His word, the covenant, and the preaching of His word. And what is God's promise? God says, I will meet with you. I will be there. You come out from under the bondages of sin and come out from the world and come into my presence. And I will dwell with you. You're having a little lack of assurance. I'm going to work on that. Because I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And you meet with God. This is not a metaphor. I think sometimes we take it metaphorically, symbolically. I don't think that's what Scripture is intending here. This is not a metaphor. This is a reality. And God is committing Himself to you in this way. And so then you offer up praise to God because He's given you new light on His word. And you have an opportunity to give Him thanks. And you say, you bet, Lord. Here's my gift and here's my offering because I love you. And then you may sing praise again. And isn't it interesting that the pastor then stands before you to give the benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be very gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. And you remember the words of God to Solomon at the dedication, or a little while after the dedication of the temple? I've heard your prayer, Solomon, and I've committed myself to my temple, and I will consecrate it and put my name on it, and my people will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And then you can go out into the world with thankfulness on your heart for the great God of all, and live for Him. And so in number 8, God commits Himself to use His assembly as the designated, use His assembly and the designated elements of worship to meet you in corporate worship to apply His great and precious promises to you. Why do we engage in these elements? It's not just because God says we should use these elements. To be sure, we use these elements because God commands that they be utilized. But God has a desire that lies behind the use of the elements to meet us, to speak to us, and to mold us into His image. And sometimes we take these things for granted. We get down and we're humdrum about them. Oh, do we have to do it again? And we ought not to be humdrum about this. And sometimes the pastor, I know, been there, done this, we get humdrum about it, and we don't take the idea of leading God's people into God's presence seriously the way we should, so that God can deal with the people. We get a little uppity sometimes. I'll speak for myself here. I won't point any fingers. We get a little uppity sometimes and think we're going to straighten some people out. But we ought to let God do His work. We ought to trust God to do the work He can do so well. We ought to lead God's people into God's presence so God can do His work, the work He's committed Himself to do. And so I say in number 9, this means the optimum place for preaching and listening is the corporate worship setting. Now, I want you to think that through a little bit. Okay. Here's an optimum place for preaching and listening. Why? Because God has committed Himself in such a way to bless His Word, to apply the covenant promises to His people so that they will be transformed and God will be glorified. This is God's purpose for us, see, in the corporate assembly. Now, I think it's fascinating that when you drive down the road, you see the little sign, Cold Creek Bible Church, this way. Okay? Worship and teaching. What's that? What's that mean? There's this kind of bifurcation between worship. Well, we're going to have a little worship over here. All right, let's switch gears and let's come over here. Now we'll have a little teaching. Time out. These things are not separated. Now, I better be careful here, because I would like to see more preaching. And tomorrow I'm going to talk about this a little bit more. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. And preaching is more declarative, the truth of God. This is the truth of God. And the imperatives, what we ought to do, follow the declarations. And so I think that's kind of my idea, and I'd like to pursue that just a little bit tomorrow. I don't want to overdo it, but I would like to pursue that a little bit tomorrow. And sometimes we have this bifurcation between teaching and preaching on the one hand and worship on the other hand. No, they're together. And in the worshiping assembly, they are put together purposefully. The preaching and the teaching is part of the worship of God. The reading of Scripture is part of the worship of God. As we listen to the Word of God, and God opens our minds to a better understanding of His Word by the power of His Spirit. So we ought not to have this bifurcation between worship and teaching, or worship and preaching. They go together. And there's a peculiar mix in this where God has committed himself again to operate so that we can properly respond to his word as it has been given to us and give him praise and to worship him. And he's present in the worshiping assembly to do this. And so I'm saying here's an optimum occasion on the Lord's Day to listen and to hear the word of God. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? We think highly of conferences like this. Now, why is this the case? Well, one reason is that we can get a nice gathering of people together, and we can worship God and hear the teaching of the Word of God. Well, what's all that about? It's about exactly what we're saying here. God is present, and this is what we pray for, is it not? That God would be present in a special way to encourage us and to lift us up. And it ought not to be the case that we have to go on retreat in order that this should take place. This is Sabbath by Sabbath, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, worship setting by worship setting, that this should take place. And we should pray to this end and work to this end. God has said, build me a sanctuary where I may dwell among my people. And he's committed us to do this. And so in number 10, I'm saying an optimum place for reading scripture and praying is the corporate worship setting. Now I know some of you will scratch your heads here. I really think this is the case. Why? Because God is present to deal with his people in a particular way. He's committed himself to this. And for us to come together in a company to lift our voices in harmony to God, to seek his face, is what God desires. And he's present to hear us and to do the work that he's committed himself to, that is, to accomplish his covenant in our midst. And so I'm saying that this worshiping assembly is indeed an optimum place for reading scripture and praying. Now, let me just add another thing. I was asked a question about the Lord's Supper in this connection. What about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? And I'd like to answer that question by turning to Ezekiel, the fourth chapter. We'll see if we can do this and still meet the bell. Ezekiel chapter 4. So imagine yourself in Ezekiel's position here now. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you the number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. Whoa. That's quite a picture. And here, Ezekiel is simply commissioned by God to portray the siege of Jerusalem and the captivity of Jerusalem by playing it out, with models, as it were. And this is called prophetic symbolism. This is what it's called, prophetic symbolism. And I submit to you that this portrayed prophecy is as much the Word of God as the spoken Word of God is. And that God is in that portrayal in the same way He's in the spoken Word. It's a very simple concept. Okay? Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll just go to verse 26, and you can read at your leisure the other verses here. But the cup is, the bread's taken and broken and distributed. The cup is distributed. And Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." In other words, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's a proclamation, there's a visible proclamation in these signs that are given. This is quite like the prophetic symbolism in the Old Testament as a prophecy was worked out or portrayed. You see, Ezekiel did this. Well, here's a similar thing, that the Word of God is proclaimed in the distribution of these elements as this is acted out, as it were. Okay? This is a kind of prophetic word. And so I submit to you that the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is just like the presence of Christ in the preaching of the Word. It's just the same. It's not higher, it's not lower, it's not different, it's the same. This is my perspective on it. And so we don't elevate the sacrament, nor do we lower the sacrament. The Word is presented to us in a little bit different form. The prophetic Word comes to us. Okay? And God is present in the assembly to bless His Word to our hearts as it comes to us in this form, more visible, more tangible. And we could spend a little bit more time on this, but more visible, more tangible, as it were. God is present to bless His Word to us, to bring us together as a body, because we all partake of one loaf, we are one body, to help us understand more thoroughly the taking on of Christ and believing and trusting Christ and His blood shed for us and understanding the covenant and His application of the covenant to us. You see, this is another form of the Word of God which is given to us. And Christ is present in that more tangible form of the Word of God to bless us and to strengthen us for His service. This is all part of our worship before God and all part of God's intention for us. And what does God say to affirm to us that this is the case? Thus says the Lord God Almighty. That's His assurance. And that's the bottom line for you and for me. And we need to come to God and to trust God, because God will perform that which He promises. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Bless it to our hearts. Give us grace now, we pray, to work it over in our hearts and minds. grant us your blessing now as we are dismissed and as we go to lunch and take physical nourishment. But, Father, we pray that you will continue to nourish us on your word by the power of your Spirit and your grace and your love and your gracious presence among us. We pray in the name of Jesus.